Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. We have been studying through the book of Genesis together, and we arrive this morning at Genesis 45 and invite you to join us. Preaching through Scripture is like, in some ways, like being a sports broadcaster for the winning home team. You are not the one performing. You are not the one who is accomplishing the victory, but it is your responsibility to accurately reflect, to describe the action that is taking place. It is your job to try to do justice to the suspense of the tense moments and the excitement of triumphant, climactic plays. In a sense, then, your job is actually made more difficult the more glorious the action becomes. How can you possibly communicate the thrill of that last-minute shot from half court to win the game? How can you possibly describe the pandemonium taking place in such a moment? How can you possibly do justice to the glory of the moment in your commentary on the event? You can't. You can't do justice to the glory of the moment in your commentary on the event. And in that sense, I feel a very heavy burden of responsibility and inadequacy as we come to Genesis 45 this morning. James Montgomery Boyce is not exaggerating when he says of Genesis 45, there are few more dramatic moments than this in all of history. Joseph, after 20 plus years of separation from his family, is finally unveiled to his family. After 20 years of loneliness, Joseph is embracing his loved ones. Finally, it is nigh impossible to read this passage and not be touched on just a human level by the inexpressible emotions on display in front of us. Yet even more significantly, Genesis 45 is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. And Genesis 45 includes some of the most clarifying statements of theology in all the Bible. As we've observed in studying through Genesis together, there are many parts of the book that we honestly would not preach on often or ever if we weren't preaching through the book one chapter at a time. But that is not true of Genesis 45. In fact, it's not at all unusual for a preacher expounding any number of New Testament texts from the Gospels, the Acts, Romans, and elsewhere to come back to Genesis 45 in order to seek clarity and balance in their theology. Or in order to illustrate the beauty of the New Testament gospel that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but is so on display in prefigure here in Genesis 45. Some of the grandest themes in all of Scripture are on full display in Genesis 45. One theme, God's sovereignty over even our deepest suffering. Joseph's perspective on this is summed up well by Jackie Hill Perry. She says, "We see the chaos. God sees it all. We see the chaos, but God sees it all." That's all we can see sometimes when we're going through life and we're experiencing the deepest suffering of our life. All we can see, in fact, is the chaos. And yet, to be reminded, as we are in Genesis 45, that God sees it all. A second theme culminates here: God's unconditional forgiveness of undeserving sinners and the resulting responsibility we have to forgive others. As Donald Gray Barnhouse so well expresses, to see God in all things, both good and evil, enables us to forgive easily those who injure us. How is that? Just seeing the sovereignty of God, God working in both good and evil, how does that enable us to forgive those who injure us? Barnhouse continues, we can pity, we can forgive, we can pray for them as slaves, yes, of their own passions, enemies to their own welfare, and real, though unwitting, benefactors to our souls. You see, when we see that God is working even in the evil of the world, even in the suffering that we experience, even in the injuries of others to us, we can see that if God is going to work even this injury to my good and His glory, then it allows me to much more easily, freely forgive the one who, yes, though a slave perhaps to their passion in this genuine wrong they have done to me, yet unwittingly is being used to be my benefactor. The benefactor, in fact, of my soul. The greatest good that anyone could do. Third, and most of all, and always, the gospel of Jesus Christ itself is on display in Genesis 45. D.A. Carson comments on Genesis 45 that twice, and we'll see this, Joseph refers to the concept of saving the lives of others. While this has a physical dimension, Joseph's actions foreshadow the greater salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. So, yes, there's an amazing, shockingly, extraordinarily powerful display of deliverance as God moves to save His covenant people from a famine that otherwise would have wiped them out. But more than just this physical dimension, Joseph's actions foreshadow the greater salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. So I say all this on one hand to whet your appetite, hopefully, to focus your attention on one of the most important passages in Scripture, not just in the book of Genesis. And I say this, on the other hand, to admit up front my failure to do justice to comment on such a wonderful, emotionally complex, theologically rich, gloriously gospel-centered chapter of the Bible. I'm not going to be able to do justice to this passage this morning. The glory of these themes will literally be unpacked and praised and commented on continually for all eternity. I will just be scratching the surface of eternity this morning as we look at Genesis 45. One preacher titled his sermon from Genesis 45, God, 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 God. Actually echoing with that title Joseph's own repeated emphasis in this chapter. You see, God is the ultimate subject of Genesis 45, as He is all of Scripture, and the gospel is God's message. And the gospel is reflected even in the basic outline of the action that takes place. First of all, as Joseph's brothers are dismayed in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, as Joseph's brothers are delivered in verses 4 through 20. And then finally, as Joseph's brothers are dispatched in verses 21 through 28. Let's begin in Genesis 45, reading verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were dismayed at his revelation. Verse 1 begins with the word then, rightly so, connecting us to Genesis 44, following and apparently resulting from Judah's intercession on behalf of his brother Benjamin. It's no exaggeration to say that Judah's offering of himself in place of his brother is therefore one of the pivotal points in the entire Joseph story. Judah's selfless sacrifice, his substitution for his brother, moves Joseph not merely to some hard, rational conclusion that his brothers have finally learned their lesson, and so therefore now I will reveal myself to them, but rather to uncontrollable outbursts of joy and love, and consequently to unveil himself to his brothers. Joseph is so struck by Judah and how Judah has grown from this man who sold him, Joseph, into slavery, to now this man who is freely, voluntarily offering himself in the stead of his brother Benjamin, that Joseph is moved to uncontrollable expression of joy and love as he unveils himself to his brothers. Christ-like selflessness and sacrifice inspires Christ-like joy and love in others. So Joseph puts out everyone who is not his family and then passionately cries. So loud, in fact, that it echoes through the halls of Pharaoh's palace. But while all of Pharaoh's household can hear Joseph weeping, only Joseph's brothers hear his intimate words for them and feel his warm individual embrace. Because this is not meant for the Egyptians. This is a moment meant for his family. What we as the reader, though, are thinking of is good news. I mean, we've been watching this story unfold, and we got to see, as the readers, we got to see from the very beginning that Joseph went through this terrible trial, but then was exalted and became ruler of Egypt. And then we watched with suspense as he took his brothers through some trials of their own in order to expose their hearts. Yet all along we've been knowing, okay, Joseph is on the throne. And now finally we get to see him unveil himself to his brothers. And what to us we are thinking of as good news, Joseph is alive, he's ruling over Egypt, is for the brothers actually their worst case scenario. They had been bearing the guilt, as we've seen, through this narrative for 20 plus years of selling Joseph into certain death. But to discover that instead of being certainly dead, Joseph is alive and has all the power of Egypt at his disposal to reap revenge on them, that's nothing short of petrifying. Richard Belcher comments, the word here expresses terror, which describes the panic that seizes a person when surprised by obvious doom. You know what it's like, something that happens that is so totally unexpected and yet so absolutely terrifying that you just freeze up. You don't have any words. You don't have any thoughts, hardly. You just know this is the end. And unless God delivered you in some amazing way, it would have been. Joseph's brothers are speechlessly terrified, literally dumbfounded, made dumb by their confusion. And indeed, without gospel forgiveness in this situation, obvious doom would have been the inevitable result not just of this offense, but of every human offense. It's totally reasonable, isn't it, for the brothers actually to expect that Joseph would have revenge on them, would want to get revenge on them. They wronged him terribly. They took away years of his life. They harmed him in unimaginable ways, emotionally, physically. The circle of revenge and retribution would be never-ending if it weren't for the gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God is a wonderful truth for this reason, among many others. That unconditional love of God, you see, is not just a warm and fuzzy, make-you-feel-good love. It is the resolute determination of God to love in the face of every reason not to. That's what the grace of God is. It's not just some warm and fuzzy, God loves, so we love. No, the love of God, the grace of God, is the resolute determination of God to love in the face of every reason not to. This unconditional love, though, when we come to see it and embrace it for ourselves and receive it and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you have unconditionally loved me in Jesus Christ and I'm trusting in you for my salvation. This unconditional love from God then demands an unconditional love from us toward others. And that is not just warm and fuzzy either. Ephesians 4:32 talks about this, how that we are to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving others just like God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It requires of us a resolute determination to love and forgive in the face of every reason not to. Grace, in the end, then, is the only hope, actually, for Middle East wars that have been going on for generations, because this group wronged this group and they're trying to get revenge, and so then they hurt this group and this group must get revenge, and so this group then must get revenge. It's the only hope for middle school arguments where one kid throws a rock at another kid and hits him, and so the other kid picks up a rock and you can see where that's going to head. Grace is the invincible tool in the counselor's hand to shatter rock-hard domestic disputes. Because when you're talking to someone who's been married maybe for years, the layers of offenses there are never-ending. And it doesn't matter if you've got a great, healthy marriage or a marriage that has been difficult all along. That's the reality. The closer you live to someone, the more opportunities there are to offend and injure them, and you take those opportunities. Not all of them, thankfully, but many of them. And the other person doesn't always respond the way they ought to, and so then injury is incurred. Words are spoken. Words were spoken in the first year of my marriage that I still remember. 20 years into my marriage. Mostly the ones I said, sadly. But grace is the invincible tool in the counselor's hand to shatter rock-hard domestic disputes. No other hammer will hold. If you just say, well, you know, you've got to forgive and forget, or you know, you've just got to show kindness to this person, or if you've got to just kind of get rid of your anger. No, none of those things could possibly solve the problem of so many offenses and so many returned injuries along the way. But to say that God's love, God's grace, is His resolute determination to love in spite of every determination not to, and to then say, have you embraced that forgiveness? If so, God requires just that kind of action out of you toward others. means there is nothing, literally nothing, that you cannot forgive. And in fact, that you are not commanded to forgive. Grace then is the point of hope in what would have otherwise been completely reasonable terror in the hearts of Joseph's brothers when they come to realize he's not only alive, he has every power available at his hands to reap revenge on them, their families, and everything they own. But instead, in verses 4 through 20, Joseph's brothers are delivered. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. What clearer picture of the gospel could possibly be found anywhere in the Old Testament? God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years still to come, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. By a great deliverance. So now it was not you. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his father, his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lay your beast, and go, get you to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. There's hardly a verse in there that is not completely grounds for a series of sermons. And so I told my mother this morning, as she said she was praying for the message, I told her it's really hard because I feel like whatever I say, it's not as good as just reading it. And I hope in reading it, you saw some of the glory of God working not just on behalf of Joseph, but on behalf of his people. And you saw the clear pointers, the flashing signs to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, here, the theology, the worldview of Joseph is striking. And rightly so, it's often quoted, and we'll get to that and we'll study that a little bit. But it's also striking to me is just Joseph's evident motivation with his entire speech to his brothers. Joseph's immediate and driving desire is to comfort his brothers. This speech does not come across as just a speech. It's not just an address on theological issues. It's not just a correction of your worldview in case you didn't know God was in control of evil. No, rather, Joseph is sharing this with his brothers so that they might be comforted by the reality. He seeks to actually relieve not only their fear of him personally, but also their guilt over what they did to him in selling him into slavery. Do not be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, Joseph says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Also, Joseph wants them to see the greatness of God in overruling this entire situation. 20 plus years of their family's own history. Not just some history lesson out there, but their own history. What they had been living and dreading and burdened by for 2 decades. And Joseph says, God did all this for you. Can you think of similar examples in your family's history? Think back over the past 20 years. Examples abound, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, of God taking things that were terrifying to you, things that hurt, things that were injurious, decisions you made that were out of completely wrong motives, people in your own family who have harmed you, and yet God has sovereignly ruled over every single detail of the intimacies of your life and your family's life. This instance, Joseph is pointing out to his brothers. This instance is not even some grand exception. As amazing as it is, and it is amazing. It's amazing that for 20 plus years, God had overruled all the evil decisions and all the ignorant decisions of people who had no idea what was going on, Pharaoh himself included, for his glory and the good of every one of his covenant people involved. That's amazing. Yet, even that, as amazing as it is not some grand exception to the norm. It is the norm. It's the norm. That's the point of Romans 8:28. We know, as believers in the God who created everything and sent his Son to die on the cross for us, we can know with confidence, 100% confidence, that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is the point of Romans 8:28, that this, as amazing as it is, as just gorgeous as the story unfolds, is not some grand, climactic, once in a lifetime, once in a history kind of event. In fact, it is the norm. It is what God is doing always in every generation, in every single life of every single person who believes on him. Literally, everything is working together for the good of those who love God, who embrace Christ's work on their behalf by faith. Why? Because God? That's why. Because God is that amazing. Because God is that big. Because God is that loving. Because God is that wise. This event is the norm. It is what God is always doing everywhere. John Newton states the inevitable conclusion. John Newton, who had regrets that haunted him, and he had to face them constantly throughout the rest of his life. John Newton, who wrestled with blindness toward the end of his life. John Newton states the inevitable conclusion of the truth of God's sovereignty. And it is this: everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds. Everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds. So if you are wrestling right now with what God is withholding, what you want, what you wish would happen, what you desire, what you've been praying for, what you've been longing for, what every day you get up and wish things were different in this way, know this: nothing can be necessary that God withholds. If God is withholding that from you, it is not necessary in your life. But everything is necessary that God sends our way. So if you're getting up and you're wrestling with what is happening, and you're wondering, how could this possibly be for good? Know this, that everything is not just happening for a reason. It is necessary. Or else it would not be taking place. God would not be allowing any pain in your life if it were not for your good. Even the worst events in the lives of believers are worked by God for their good. And it is a good thing that this is the case. Because the truth is, if God were limited to only using the positive labors and the wise decisions of humans in order to work His will, He would have little to nothing to work with, wouldn't He? Just think back over this last week. Honestly, how many of your actions, how many of your words this week were motivated by selfless love and concern for the glory of God? How many of your actions, your words, were undergirded by prayerful humility, selflessly losing yourself and caring for others and for God's glory more than yourself? If God was limited to using only those positive labors, those wise decisions of humans in order to work His will, He would have nothing to work with. But this wonderful truth, this wonderful reality, that the norm is that God is actually taking broken people, broken situations, and using them to heal the souls of His people and bring glory to Himself. Now, the results may not always be as spectacular as they are here in Genesis 45. It's so evident. It's such a huge, stark contrast. Slavery, ruler. Injured and insulted and sold by his brothers. Forgiving his brothers. Here it's just this huge contrast. Sometimes ours may not be that dramatic, and yet they are just as true, that God is using those events for our good and His glory. Ray Ortland Jr. says, "When God seems most absent from the events of our times," anybody can look back 1,000 years ago and pick out things that worked out well in the end. But I'm talking about our times, when we're living through them. When God seems most absent from the events of our times, He is in fact most present at a level we cannot imagine. That's, I think, one of the most comforting things out of this whole story of Joseph, is that no one could have possibly imagined how any of this would turn out and how God would use it. No one. Jacob doesn't see it. The brothers don't see it. Joseph doesn't see it. No one could. Pharaoh doesn't see it. No one could possibly have planned this out. No one could even imagine, oh, this is what's going to happen. Yeah, he's going to be sold into slavery, and then next thing you know, he'll probably be ruler of Egypt, and then he'll be used to save us. That's not how things happen. That's not what you plan on. That's not how we imagine things unfolding realistically. But that's the beauty of this, is that this is actually reality. It is realistic. To say that God took this horrible situation and made it perfect. Perfect. In Joseph's passionate words to his brothers, we see a beautifully balanced view of both human responsibility and of God's sovereignty. I say again, in these passionate words, this is not just some lecture. This is Joseph speaking comfort to hurting family members to alleviate their souls. And so this truth, I hope for you today, is not just something where you tick off something on one side and tick off something on the other and say, okay, I've got the theological point. F.F. Bruce comments, while Genesis 45 teaches the reality of God's control in human affairs, the whole narrative demonstrates equally clearly that gross wrongdoing is not lightly to be forgotten and that its after effects are serious and far-reaching. Why is Joseph crying so loud that the whole palace can hear him? Because he's hurting that deeply. And because he's been injured so long. That even in the expression of forgiveness, it cannot be done dispassionately. So when you're talking about gross wrongdoing, when you're talking about things, ways that we sin against another person, we cannot possibly just comfort ourselves and say, well, God will wipe that clean, no problem. No. The very story itself here says, no, there's huge injury, tremendous pain, consequences for years after when we make sinful decisions. And yet, there is this reality of God's control over every detail of human affairs. Verse 4 begins with Joseph's frank statement of reality. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. It's not accusatory, it's just a fact. The brothers did sell Joseph into slavery of their own accord. God didn't make them do it. God's not responsible for their sin. They had made the decision. They had acted out their own willful, sinful desires. You sold me into Egypt. Later in Genesis 50, Joseph will even add the additional insight regarding their wrong motives. You meant it for evil against me. They didn't just do it freely, they did it with the wrong motives. So they did this action themselves and they're responsible for it. Yet, verse 5 continues with, right on the heels, Joseph says, don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves. On one hand, grief for sin, of course, is appropriate. However, continuing in anger with yourself is not. Do you have regrets? Maybe hard consequences that are still left in your life? Pains you were facing that you wouldn't have if you had lived differently? It's hard not to be angry with yourself. Ah, why did I do that in college? Why didn't I do this? Why did I marry this person even with these motives that I had? What matters is this. Have you repented of your sins? Are you now trusting in God? If so, then continuing anger with yourself is not right. You have handed those things over to the God who promises to not only forgive them, but even to use them for your good. And so therefore, why be angry? Why be upset? Why be continually bothered by this regret? Trust the God in whom you are trusting. That He is doing right now exactly what He promises that He is doing. Working even your past and your poor decisions for your soul's good and His glory. Do not be angry with yourselves anymore. So, does sin have consequences, even long-lasting ones? Yes. Are we responsible for the sins that we commit? Yes. But is God limited by our gaping shortcomings? No. Not in the least. God is not limited by our freely chosen, wickedly meant, poor decision-making to work His perfect will. Conspicuously, unexpectedly, Joseph three times insists in verses 5, 7, and 8, God sent me to Egypt. That is so awesome. You sold me to Egypt, he just got through saying. But God sent me to Egypt. The narrative that with which we are familiar, because we've been reading this story, and with which the brothers are familiar because they've been living with the guilt of the story for 20 plus years. The narrative that we know is this: the brothers, meaning nothing but evil, had deeply injured their brother by selling him into slavery. That's what we know. But Joseph says, no, there's something else going on here than just the mere facts of the situation. God sent me on this errand, using even your wicked choices to bring about His perfect plan. As we've seen before with Joseph, almost every time he opens his mouth, it is to relate everything in his world to God. If you learn one thing from Joseph, other than how he just points you to Jesus, because that's number one, but besides learning through Joseph about Jesus, learn this lesson from Joseph. If there's one lesson in all these chapters we've been studying Joseph, if there's one lesson, learn this: how he relates everything in his life to God. That's how he keeps anchored. That's how he keeps working. That's how he keeps hoping. That's how he forgives. It's how he does everything. God is the great thought that Joseph has as he goes through adversity and through prosperity. Through adversity, he recognizes that God is the one who is with him. Through prosperity, he even says to Pharaoh, it's not me, it's God who gives interpretation of dreams. God is the great thought Joseph has as he goes through temptation. How can I do this sin against God? And as he goes through deliverance, God is the one who sent me and made me, he says in Genesis 45, ruler of Egypt. God made me ruler of Egypt. God is the great thought Joseph has as he goes through loneliness all by himself, deserted, forsaken, injured, but not alone because God is with him. And as he goes through reunion with his family, right here, what is he talking about? God? It's God. God, God, God. God is the great thought of Joseph as he relates everything in his reality to the reality of God. And just as importantly, the Bible itself confirms repeatedly that this is not just Joseph being optimistic or Joseph sugarcoating things in his own mind. Joseph's worldview is accurate. God really was with him in every detail of his life, repeatedly stated in the narrative itself. If you remember, as we've gone through Genesis, it continually says, and the Lord was with him. But also, even in the New Testament, Stephen preaching in the New Testament, it's like a sports commentator looking back and still marveling. You know, they get together sometimes tables of people around just to talk about the such and such game and how it unfolded. Well, here Stephen is clearly still reveling in the story of Joseph. And he puts it this way as he preaches the gospel of the coming righteous one, the Messiah. In Acts 7, 9 through 10, he says the patriarchs, That's the people we come from. Those are the people that God made a covenant with. Jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But what made all the difference? How do we have a righteous one today who we can believe in and trust in and who is here for our salvation? God was with Joseph and rescued Joseph out of all his afflictions. So this is the takeaway hundreds of years later by those who look back at Joseph's life and they say, you know, Joseph wasn't just pie in the sky, walking around optimist. No, Joseph rightly understood that wherever he went, God was with him as he served God. Derek Kidner, I think, wraps this balance up beautifully. The words, "You sold me, God sent me," are one of the classic statements of providential control. This biblical realism, to see clearly two aspects of every event. On the one hand, human mishandling. On the other, the perfect will of God. And to fix on the latter, which is the perfect will of God, to fix on the latter as alone being of any consequence. Isn't that awesome? In every event, there are two things going on: our will and God's will, our actions and God's overruling providence, His perfect will. And the only one that matters is this one. The only one of consequence is what God's perfect will is bringing about through these events. And Kidner says this balance, human mishandling, perfect will of God, was to be exemplified in Gethsemane, where Jesus accepted his betrayal as the cup which the Father has given me. Jesus accepted the personal betrayal of his own friend as the cup that his Father had given him to drink. In verses 9 through 13, Joseph therefore lays out his plan for his brothers. It's not surprising he has one, is it? Being such a gifted administrator, just as he had a plan for Egypt itself to face the coming famine in the first place, the instant he comes up with an interpretation and realizes there's 7 years of prosperity, then 7 years of famine, he immediately already has a plan for how we can get through this. And likewise, he's got a plan for Israel and his family. His family is to move to Egypt so that they may weather the famine as it continues and even, in fact, gets worse. In fact, Joseph reveals to his brothers that the famine will continue for 5 more years. So Joseph is not only revealing to his brothers that he is vizier over all Egypt, but that he also has prophetic wisdom and knowledge from God. Oh, and by the way, this is going to continue for 5 years. I know the future. As we look at this whole situation, part of the reason perhaps for God bringing the Jews to Egypt is to separate them from the Canaanites. We can look back, what even Joseph didn't know, couldn't see perhaps, and we can look back and see that part of the reason for God perhaps bringing the Jews to Egypt is to separate them from the Canaanites. That's where they're living right now, in the Promised Land. Time will go by as the people of Israel are in Egypt. The iniquity of the Canaanites will increase, and then God will bring his people back into the Promised Land in order to possess it. But they are not in the midst of the Canaanites, being influenced by them as they become more and more wicked. Recall who Moses' immediate audience is also as he writes Genesis. He's writing to the people of Israel, now exodus from Egypt and about to re-enter Canaan to possess it. That's who Moses is writing to. How comforting, how encouraging to be reminded of the supernatural, sovereign power of God that brought them out of Canaan into Egypt, even as they contemplate going out of Egypt back into Canaan. To know that God can and does deliver his people as he leads them. Back in verses 16 through 20, Pharaoh's positive response to hearing Joseph's family had come to Egypt serves to display yet again not just how much Pharaoh trusts and appreciates Joseph, although that's obviously true, but also just confirms how thoroughly God has prepared a way for Israel to be saved from the famine. You know, Proverbs 21:1 says, insists, far beyond what we can ever see with our own eyes, the king's heart is basically like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. You think of holding a hose and the stream of the hose running through your hand. You can do whatever you want to with it. It's not even hard to shape the water, is it? No, you can turn it wherever you want to. That's how God rules kings, Proverbs says. And so Pharaoh in verse 18 insists, no, really, I insist, you must have the very best of the land of Egypt, because God has so thoroughly prepared a place for his people to rest and recuperate and be safe and delivered as the famine continues. So finally then, Joseph's brothers are dispatched in verses 21 through 28. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He was in disbelief. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Joseph loads his brothers with gifts for themselves and for his father. And in verse 22, whereas Joseph's brothers had stripped him of his colored coat, Joseph gives each of his brothers a change of clothes. And Joseph bestows on Benjamin 300 shekels of silver. Compare that incredible fortune with the 20 shekels of silver for which they had sold Joseph into slavery 2 decades before. Now he returns that, selling him for 20 shekels with a gift of 300 shekels. Clearly, God has prospered Joseph beyond any of their wildest imaginations. But more striking still, Joseph is clearly repaying evil with good, harshness with kindness, guilt with grace. And in verses 25 through 28, understandably, Jacob struggles with disbelief at the news that his sons bring him. It is better than you can imagine. It is too good to be true. It just can't be. For Joseph to even still be alive would be nearly inconceivable. But for Joseph to be ruler of Egypt, absolutely, totally unthinkable. And so his heart faints in him at first at the news. It is no accident that even back in verse 9, as Joseph begins to send a message through his brothers to Jacob, his father, God is the subject of Joseph's first sentence in his message to his father. God. What a beautiful way of framing this news as good news. What seems unbelievable, too good to be true, is true and can be believed because God is the one who has orchestrated this deliverance. It is the very goodness of this very good news which motivates then Joseph to such urgency in sending his brothers to his father. Listen, this is too good to wait about. In fact, it's almost humorous how quickly Joseph turns from hugging his brothers and embracing and crying on their shoulder to kicking them out of the palace and saying, look, fast, go, tell Jacob and all the family the good news. The good news is too good to treasure among themselves. They are immediately dispatched to share it with all the family. In this vein, the repeated invitations of this chapter are remarkable. Joseph invites his brothers to come near to me, please, even though they're terrified of him. But that's not all. The same invitation is then extended through Joseph's forgiven brothers, dispatched with the good news to all the rest of Joseph's family. Come to me, tarry not, do not wait. Here is the gospel. Those who stand trembling in their guilt, dumbfounded at their impending doom, are invited by Jesus, come to me. Every one of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that's not all. Those who are thus comforted, who are thus embraced, are then urgently sent out with the same invitation. Come to Jesus, do not tarry. And in fact, Jesus extends it beyond just the covenant people of the Jews and says, in fact, no, go to the highways, go to the byways, beat the bushes with the invitation, come to the feast. And so if you have been forgiven, if you have been yourself embraced in the determined love of God to ignore all your sins because they have been paid in Jesus and you have been embraced by Him, then you are sent by Him with this message. The life of every believer then mirrors to some extent the outline of this chapter for Joseph's brothers. We are first dismayed at our doom, then we are delivered through forgiveness, then we are dispatched with the good news for others. But let me conclude with this. If you this morning are a believer who, like Jacob, is wrestling with trusting God in the middle of great discouragement and pain, wrestling with disbelief that things could be as good as what I have described to you from Genesis 45, then I pray that your experience will also mirror that of Jacob in this narrative. Jacob's interactions with God regarding Joseph throughout the story of Joseph could be summed up like this. Jacob says, all this has come against me. And God says, all this is working for your good. Your son Joseph is alive. So Jacob is brought to say, it is enough. I've seen enough proof of the goodness and the abundance of God in this situation to believe the unbelievable, to embrace forgiveness and joy and strength and encouragement that otherwise seems absolutely impossible. And you may feel like Jacob this morning, all this is against me, whatever it is, whatever set of circumstances, whatever years of trials you may have been going through. But if so, God says to you, all this is for your good. My son Jesus is alive. May you therefore be able to say, like Jacob, from the depths of your yes, fearful heart, it is enough. I see enough in Jesus to trust that in fact there is abundant supply and good will and unbelievable wisdom working for me, even when I have trouble believing it. If you have come to see Jesus as God's great proof of His love and wisdom to overcome our greatest need, our soul needs, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Him as we sing this song. May God bless you.